I am one of the elders here at Redemption Bible Church, and it is my distinct honor and privilege to get to preach through this passage today. So it's a lengthy one, so we're going to dive in. But first, I want to ask you a question. What is the thirstiest you have ever been? Can you think back, like the absolute thirstiest you've ever been? Now, I know exactly when that time was for me. Courtney and I were living in Phoenix, Arizona for a time, and we liked to hike. I had an aunt and uncle that lived there at the time, and they both were hikers. My uncle was a particularly voracious hiker, and he goes, "I've got this hike that I want you to come do. It's called Skull Mesa." Right? Of course. But from a distance, this mesa looked like a skull, and it's in the Tano National Forest, which is north of Phoenix. Pretty rugged terrain, pretty off the beaten path. This was, I think, in August, you know, August in Phoenix. So no one else is going to be out there, but that's how he liked it. So, yeah, sure, let's go do it. And he's, like I said, he's a voracious hiker. He has a hydration system that I absolutely trust. So it's not like we went unprepared or anything, okay? But Skull Mesa, just to get to the top, it's about 7 miles. So it's 7 miles there, 7 miles back. So we go, we get to the top of this thing, you know, we're fist bumping, and we kind of look at each other, and we're both thinking the same thing, like, should we explore up here a little bit? Because in that area, you can find Indian ruins, you can find petroglyphs, it's really cool. And so we kind of take stock of our water and Gatorade situation, and he comes to the conclusion, he's like, well, we can explore up here. We're not going to die, but we're going to be thirsty. I'm like, okay, deal. So we explore there for about an hour, and we start heading back, and I distinctly remember this. We get to this dry riverbed, and I'm drinking the last drop of this 95-degree water at that point. And I know, at this point, we still got 4 miles to go. So we're going. We're not really talking much to each other at this point, and we finally see his brand new Toyota Tacoma off in the distance in the parking lot. And he was real particular about this truck, okay? So it's like, anytime we go hiking, he'd be like, take your boots off, you know, dust off, all this. And as we approach the truck, he kind of looks at me, he goes, yeah, don't worry about doing any of that. And I'm like, oh, you're thirsty too. So we get in, we go, I can picture it in my head, it's like this sit-go station on Cave Creek Road. I go in there, I get the biggest purple Gatorade they've got. I mean, and that just, like, it's the greatest single drink of anything I've ever had in my life. I wish I could almost recreate that feeling. Like, I just feel it, like, bringing me back to life. But I was so thirsty, and it was so good, so satisfying. But as good as that Gatorade was, guess what? I got thirsty again in a couple hours. Like all temporal earthly things, it satisfied me only for a short while. Today, Jesus presents to us a living water that once accepted quenches your very soul and becomes in you a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So kind of setting the stage here as we look at John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42, I want to draw attention to a couple of overarching themes for this section so that we can have them on our minds and how they would apply to us, either as a Christian or potentially as a non-believer. So as we go through it, so we have those slides, possibly, maybe. There we go. Okay, so we're going to throw both of them up here. But the first one is this juxtaposition of temporal or earthly things versus spiritual and heavenly things, and which one ultimately is more desirable? I'll give you one guess. And then the second theme is Jesus' declaration that he indeed is the Messiah and how this affects our worship. Who, how, and where do we worship? Who gets to worship? Where do we worship, and how do we worship? So let's pray one more time and ask for God's help as we start into this. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your promise. Please be with us as we go through this passage. Let us draw out of it the application that you want us to learn today. Father, please be with me. Help me to walk through this well. Lord, thank you for the things that you helped with me in my preparation for this. Lord, we can do nothing without you. I pray that we just continue to look to you and look to your goodness, and it's in your name we pray. Okay, so we see at the beginning of this passage that Jesus' ministry is growing. He's baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist at this point. Remember from our sermon last week, John the Baptist, instead of getting upset about this, he says, "Well, I must decrease as he increases." It also mentions that Jesus is not personally baptizing the followers, but his disciples are. And Jeremy touched on this last week. He stole a little bit of my thunder, but that's okay. But it was Jesus allowing us the privilege of serving in his ministry, right? He doesn't need us, right? He could do it himself, but we get the privilege of participating in his ministry alongside him. I think there's another point to this too, as just more so to human nature. If you think about it, if Jesus was baptizing some of the followers himself, what would the likely outcome be? Well, there'd probably be some that would value themselves more highly over those who weren't baptized by Jesus. If you remember back from our series in 1 Corinthians, Paul actually was dealing with some of this with the Corinthian church because some of them were saying, "Oh, well, see, I follow Paul," or "No, I follow Apollos," and they were kind of trying to, you know, one up each other. At one point, Paul even goes, "I thank God I baptized none of you," because he knew that would be an issue. If we had this kind of hierarchy and division among early Christians with the apostles, imagine how much more so you'd get if some were personally baptized by Jesus. So Jesus just nips that in the bud, and he has his followers baptize other followers. So either through word of mouth or possibly divine knowledge, Jesus knows the Pharisees are getting concerned about his ministry in Judea. And knowing that, remaining in Judea would result in likely persecution and or death of him and his disciples, he performs a strategic retreat, which we see Jesus and the disciples do this numerous times in the gospel. A couple of chapters later in John 7:30, it says, "His hour is not yet come." Jesus' ministry was not done. His disciples were not prepared to endure that kind of persecution yet. And it was not time to confront the religious authorities. I like the way Matthew Henry puts this in application to us as believers. He says this: "We are not called to suffer while we may avoid it without sin." That's the key. "And therefore, though we may not for our own preservation change our religion," right? We can't renounce Christianity if we are being persecuted. That's a sin. "But yet we may change our place. Christ secured himself not by a miracle, but in a way common to men," right? He left on foot. And this is for the direction and encouragement of his suffering people. So Jesus leaves Judea. He departs for Galilee, and it says he had to pass through Samaria. So a quick little geography lesson here. In Jesus' time in the Israel region, you have Judea, it's in the south. You've got Samaria in the middle, and then the north is Galilee. So the quickest way to get to Galilee from Judea is through Samaria. Who are these Samaritans, you might ask? Now, I don't want to get into a history lesson. It's interesting. I do think the context of this interaction in John 4 tells you really enough that you need to know. But basically, the Jews detest the Samaritans, and that's putting it lightly. They consider them a mongrel people that were descended from these pagan peoples that moved into Israel after the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. So remember, in the Old Testament, after King Solomon, Israel was divided. You had Israel in the north and Judah in the south. So the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrian Empire in about 720 BC, and most of the Jews were carried off into exile. And you had these pagan groups that moved in. There were some lower class Jews that were left behind, and they intermarried, intermingled, and they created this eclectic, perverted version of Judaism, where they would worship at a mountain called Mount Gerizim instead of Jerusalem, and they only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as canon. Jews actually preferred Gentiles to Samaritans. Devout Jews many times would avoid going through Samaria altogether. They would go the long way around through Gentile lands instead of defiling themselves by traveling through Samaria. So it says that Jesus and his disciples, they come to a town called Sychar, which is most likely the area of Shechem in the Old Testament. Again, not going to get into a history lesson here, but there's a lot of history involving Jacob, Joseph, Joshua, et cetera, et cetera. Now, per Jewish tradition, the well near this town was built or at least used by Jacob. So this is an important site for both Jews and Samaritans. It says then that Jesus was wearied from his journey. He just goes to this, you know, rocky well and just kind of plops down on it. It's like, you guys ever have that feeling like you're so tired? You're like, oh man, that rock looks comfortable. I'm going to go sit on that. Felt that way a couple times on Skull Mesa. You know, it's like a pointy rock and you're just like so tired. You're like, yes, I just want to sit on this rock. Jesus, being without sin, still experienced the frailty of man. He completely understands our physical limitations. And let that be an encouragement to you. His humanity here is on full display. Notice he does not use his power to alleviate his own condition. The one who renews our strength divinely, humanly here, is tired. Spurgeon says this, he felt that his miraculous power was to be used for others and in his great work. But as for himself, his humanity must bear its own infirmity. It must support its own trials. So he keeps his hand back from relieving his own necessities. His humanity is on full display. So the stage is set. Jesus is in the right place at the right time for an encounter in God's will. He was in reality keeping a divine appointment that he himself had made before the foundation of the world. So let's get into this interaction with the Samaritan woman. So he's sitting there alone. His disciples had gone on ahead into the city to buy food. A woman comes to the well to draw water. It says the sixth hour, which is about noontime. It's the sixth hour after sunrise. So about noon. Now, typically, you know, you would go either early in the day or in the evening to avoid the heat. And women would generally come in groups to do that. Kind of like the, you know, hanging out around the water cooler, right, of the time. But the timing and solitary nature of this woman, it already starts to paint a bit of a picture. She's actively avoiding people like an outcast. Then, Jesus talks to her. Give me a drink. Now, men at that time, especially a rabbi, they didn't speak to women in public, especially a Samaritan outcast. Jesus, he didn't even have a jar or vessel of his own. He's asking for a drink from her jar. Her response shows her utter shock. How are you asking me this being a Jew? Right? John not so subtly points out here, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Literally, like, they wouldn't use the same utensils. But Jesus, being the infinite, holy God in human flesh, cannot be defiled by a Samaritan water pot. Whatever he touches, it does not taint him. Think about it. Lepers, corpses. He takes the unclean and he makes them clean. Well, I don't know. I'm too far gone. Jesus doesn't want anything to do with me. Reject that reasoning. Don't minimize the Almighty Creator of the universe. How dare you show so little reverence? Put your faith in Jesus. Your sin will not defile him. He will wash you white as snow and make you clean. So he waves aside her reference to this ethnic feud and he moves directly to this offer of living water. Their ethnic divide ultimately bears no importance as to whom this offer is valid. Make no mistake. This interaction is a presentation of the gospel. He goes, if you knew to whom you spoke, you would ask for living water. Now, the Old Testament uses the metaphor of living water to describe spiritual cleansing with God alone as the source. Psalm 36:9 refers to God as the fountain of life. Isaiah 55:1 opens with, come Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Think John the Baptist's baptism is a metaphor for spiritual cleansing. A few chapters later in John, Jesus says, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is an offer of spiritual cleansing, eternal life. Salvation in all its fullness, forgiveness of sin, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the ability and desire to live an obedient life that glorifies God. So the Samaritan woman, she immediately takes him up on this offer, right? And not quite. Not yet. You know, years ago when I kind of first was reading through this encounter, I interpreted this woman's questions as reverent and very sincere. Like, oh, I'm so happy this man is talking to me right now. I don't really read it that way anymore. You know, you've got this woman of ill or questionable repute in the heat of the day just trying to get water without dealing with other people. Actually, I read a lot more scoffing and scorn in her initial remarks, which does change as the encounter continues. But it's more like, oh yeah, okay, how are you going to draw this living water? Like, you don't even have a vessel. You think you're greater than Jacob, who gave us this well? Far, far greater, actually. Now notice, Jesus does not respond in rebuke to this woman. He's not derailed, but continues with the gospel. Now, if anyone has the right to say, do you know who you are talking to? I would say it's the omnipotent creator of the universe. Something good to keep in mind when meeting derision or scorn, when sharing the gospel with someone, and you are tempted to respond in a how dare you fashion. I would remember Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So we get to one of these juxtapositions. Jacob, though great, he could only provide a well if it satisfied one's temporal or earthly thirst. You drink from Jacob's well and you will be thirsty again. But Christ, he supplies the living water that a parched soul desperately needs. I love this comment from Matthew Henry. He says, carnal hearts look no higher than carnal ends. Samaritan woman, perhaps genuinely interested at this point, she's still thinking primarily at the physical or the carnal level. Okay, well, give me this living water so I don't have to keep coming back to this well. Right, give me this bottomless Gatorade bottle so I don't keep running out when I'm hiking Skull Mesa. Right, that's what she's thinking. Still not getting it. And such were some of us. Blind to the living water, focused purely on carnal desires and ends. But now we get to the conviction. Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel. The key word here is repent. One feels no need for repentance if they aren't convicted of their sin. This is a huge problem in society today. The Old Testament law was intended to expose our sinful nature, convince us that we are hopeless on our own merit. We need a savior. We say our current law does that. Commit adultery. Well, it's fine. That's legal. You want to look at disgusting, licentious content on the internet? Yeah, that's fine. Now, some states might make you prove you're 18, though. That's considered a tough law. We cannot be timid in calling out sin. Unfortunately, we cannot currently rely on our civil magistrate to do so. We must stand firm on God's word. We need conviction and repentance. So Jesus, he goes, go call your husband and come here. This is culturally a proper thing to do. He's pushing the societal limits with conversing with this Samaritan woman in public. This is scripturally proper, right? Husbands, you should be the spiritual leaders of your household. A husband should be present during some type of theologically intense conversation like this, one that would affect his household and his spiritual leading of the household. Jesus, being omnipotent, he knows the truth. She goes, I have no husband. It's not a lie. It's not the whole truth either. It's a desperate attempt to conceal one's sin. I don't have a husband, but let's just move on. It's ultimately futile for her and for you. Numbers 32:23, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and your sin will find you out. There is no let's move on. You cannot hide it from him. I recommend strongly that you repent instead. And he calls her out. You've had five husbands, and the one you are with now is not your husband. So just a quick side note, this also dispels the notion that living together constitutes marriage. Biblical marriage is a formal, legal, public covenant between a man and a woman. It's not just living together. So here's a turning point. The woman says, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Now this statement, it's a confession. She does not dispute his knowledge of her sordid past and current lifestyle. Now once you acknowledge your own sinful state, the natural question is, what must I do to be saved? This is what she does. She inquires of Jesus as to where the proper location for worship is located. Is it Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worship? Or is it Jerusalem, where the Jews worship? Now, Jesus answers her question in the immediate sense, but then he adds a world-shaking addendum. See point two. Since the Samaritans rejected most of the Old Testament, they worshiped what they did not know, as Jesus says. The Jews, having the full revelation of Scripture at that time and still under the Old Covenant, they were correct in their mode of worship, the ceremonial and sacrificial system at the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus says salvation comes from the Jews. Now, this is a multi-pronged statement. God's revelation of salvation came first to them. Romans 3 states that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And secondly, the source of that salvation, the Messiah, was himself a Jew, descended from the line of David. But Jesus, and here's the world-shaking part, he adds that soon you won't worship in either of those places. The physical place of worship, it won't be the issue, but the nature of worship. Verse 23 says, but the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So both groups, the Samaritans and the Jews, they were focused on external factors, conforming outwardly to regulations and rituals and offered sacrifices. But worshiping in spirit means worship, it must be internal, from the heart, not external conformity to ceremonies and rituals. Verse 24, Jesus says, God is spirit. He is the invisible God who dwells in unapproachable light. He is not limited to dwelling in a stone building. True worship of God is not going through the motions to religious standards, but it emanates from the inner spirit. So, gut check time, brothers and sisters. Are you going through the motions? I get that we have seasons where we might feel less connected to God. But deep down, are you really just putting on an outward show, external conformity? If so, as Jesus said, you aren't counted as a true worshiper. We must worship in spirit. The other essential component of this worship Jesus is describing is worshiping in truth. Now, there are many people who enthusiastically worship in spirit while adhering to Islam, Judaism, Buddhism, etc., etc. They're sincere, but sincerely wrong, because they do not worship in truth. Your worship must be consistent with the truth God has revealed about himself in his word. Here at Redemption Bible Church, and I can attest to this, we will never apologize for standing firm in God's truth. The elders are absolutely committed to being true to God's word and shepherding a congregation that worships both in spirit and truth. And we want to help you with this. If you are struggling in either or both of these areas, please come talk to us. I promise you, you aren't alone in whatever struggle you are experiencing. Okay, that is a satanic lie that you're the only one who's feeling this way. No, please come talk to us. We want to help. That's why we're here. Don't misunderstand me. Jesus is not saying there's no need for congregational worship anymore. I point you to Hebrews 10:25. let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Don't be like, well, walking in the woods is my worship in the spirit, okay? Don't be like Henry David Thoreau. You guys know who that is. Look them up. Transcendentalists, don't look them up. They're lame. But that's like what they would say. We are still called to meet corporately. We're not called to pilgrimage to one specific location, to walk through performative ceremonies and rituals. We are to worship in spirit and truth. God drives home this point in 70 AD when the temple in Jerusalem is completely destroyed by the Romans. They don't even have the capacity to worship in the manner described in the Old Testament. All that is left is worshiping in spirit and truth. So we've covered the how we are to worship, we've covered the where we are to worship, but what about who can participate in this worship? Who are these true worshipers? So the Samaritans, worshiping what they did not know, they still believed a Messiah was coming. So this woman, she's still not fully connecting the dots. She expresses her hope that when the Messiah comes, he will clarify these religious questions. Jesus simply replies in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. This forthright declaration was not made to the Jews or the learned Nicodemus from the previous chapter. The Jews were in eager anticipation of a Messiah who would come and throw off the oppression of Rome. Ironically, what a short-sighted view of the Messiah. For what is more noteworthy? Conquering a mighty but temporal earthly nation, or conquering death itself? I don't know about you, but I prefer being able to say, oh death, where is your sting? Instead of, hey, the Romans aren't in charge anymore. Jesus makes this declaration to a non-Jew. In fact, someone the Jews reviled. Her actions directly after this indicate she is a changed woman. She believes what Jesus says about himself. This promise of living water is not only reserved for the Jews. Jesus, Messiah, is Savior of the world. Galatians 3:7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to his promise. As we heard at the men's breakfast yesterday, Brother Tom, great word. We were in 1 Peter. Talking about we are God's possession, there to declare praises to him. True worshipers will come from every nation, tribe, and tongue, Revelation 7:9. There is no hereditary requirement for salvation. Repent, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that's truth. Believe in your heart, spirit, God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. The disciples return at this moment from securing provisions in Sychar, no doubt stunned by seeing Jesus conversing with this Samaritan woman. They don't say anything about it, probably learning by this point that Jesus is not quite bound by conventional Jewish traditions, expectations, or prejudices. The Samaritan woman leaves her water pot. Think about that. What a great detail that is. She leaves her water pot there. The very reason she even came to the well. She goes into town immediately to tell others about Jesus. This immoral woman who moments ago lugged her water pot to the well in the middle of the day to avoid the very same townspeople. She gives no heed to any of that, her former shame, instead desiring to point the rest towards the Messiah. What an incredible change. Notice she doesn't start arguing with people, trying to use science or logic to make her case. She simply points them towards Christ. She says, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Seek Christ. Let him do the work. Matthew Henry states, our Savior, by teaching one poor woman, spread knowledge to a whole town. Let us do him the honor to make him known to others. Nor can we do ourselves a greater honor. Brothers and sisters, it's not our job to argue someone into accepting Christ. We can't. It doesn't work that way. Now, we looked at some great tools in our apologetics class a couple months ago. But ultimately, it is Christ who saves. Whatever opportunities you have in evangelism, point them to Jesus. He does the saving work we are incapable of doing ourselves. People of the town start towards Jesus and his disciples. Meanwhile, Christ's disciples are urging him to eat, but he states in verse 32, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Now, bless their hearts, the disciples misunderstand and are going, "No one brought him food. Did you bring him food? Did anyone bring him food?" Again, great detail. But here's another one of those juxtapositions of the earthly versus the heavenly. The disciples are focused on temporal earthly needs. Eat, Rabbi. Regain your physical strength. In itself, that's not a bad thing. But Jesus is referring to spiritual food, doing the work of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He had a greater source of strength and satisfaction than the food he ate. Remember, man does not live on bread alone. Now, food isn't bad. It satisfies a very real earthly need, but doing God's will, proclaiming truth to a lost sinner, should be far more satisfying. Have you been focused on earthly food, brothers and sisters? I get it. It's an easy routine to fall into, right? Just taking care of the day-to-day, earthly needs. Don't you find it lacking? Spiritual food, doing God's will sustain you far more than simple earthly caloric intake. Jesus then gives a farming metaphor, kind of like knee-high by July. You guys know that one? No? No farmers in here? Learned it from Courtney's mom. I didn't know it either. I grew up in the city. But knee-high by July. The corn crop should be at least knee-high by July, and that signals you are on track for a good harvest. Verse 35, Jesus says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?" This is probably a Jewish proverb at the time, warning against haste and hurry. Don't plant seeds and expect to harvest that afternoon. Have patience. Again, that's not a bad thing in itself, having patience. But Jesus is warning against this type of attitude regarding the gospel. You need a sense of urgency to think and act as if the harvest is ready now. The fields are white for harvest, Jesus proclaims. I like to think that providentially, right as he's saying that, you see the townsfolk start to come into view, coming out to meet them. He's like, "Look, they're white for harvest." And like, they're right there, literally coming to them. The sowing had been done through the Old Testament fathers, the prophets, John the Baptist, and Jesus. The disciples had not done the sowing, but now they get the joyful privilege of joining in the gospel harvest, gathering fruit for eternal life. Upon the simple testimony of this poor Samaritan woman, a whole town is prompted to go encounter Jesus for themselves. They were so compelled with him that they asked him to stay with them, and after 2 days, it says, many believed, declaring in verse 42, "It is no longer because of what you, the woman, said that we believe. For we have heard it for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." Brothers and sisters, we are also called to share this good news. Sometimes we'll be the sowers, sometimes we'll reap the harvest. 1 Corinthians 3, 6-7, Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." Yeah, I can think of times in my life where people were sowing in me, and I doubt they know to this day that I'm standing up here, doing this. I think it would shock them, honestly. Think of one guy, Josh Haywood. I mean, I just remember overhearing a conversation in our basketball locker room he was having, not even with me, but with someone else. And it still sticks in my mind. I was just like, man, what a great testimony that was. He was sowing, right? He didn't know that. Think of another time, Nevada, Missouri, Truman State football team. We were down there doing camp, and I was in a room with like 20 other football players and, whatever. I don't even remember how it got started, but maybe they saw me read my Bible or something. And all of a sudden, this conversation breaks out about the Bible and, it's Jesus and the gospel was shared. And You know, I don't necessarily know the outcome. You know, I've lost track of most of those guys. But, you know, is that a case where I was sowing, you know? I didn't get the opportunity to reap the harvest of that, but I hope and pray that, you know, someone did. All right, we don't know. But it's okay. We're just called to point people to Christ, right? Let us nourish ourselves on the spiritual food, doing God's will and proclaiming the gospel. Have the same urgency as this Samaritan woman, leaving behind her vessel used for carrying earthly water and rushing to her neighbors to tell them about the living water that's available to them. He is the Savior of the world. As she demonstrates, there is no prerequisite ethnic requirement, lineage, socioeconomic status, or, and get this, history of sin that disqualifies one from salvation. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But true worshipers will come from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Point people to Christ. Let him do the work we cannot do on our own. Now, if anyone here has not put their trust in Christ, called him Lord and Savior, but are instead eating and drinking of the same earthly food and water over and over, but never quenching that spiritual chasm in their soul, I simply point you to Christ. We can give you compelling logical, scientific, philosophical arguments for the existence of God, Christ, and his resurrection. But we can't reason you into repentance. Seek Christ. Like the Samaritan woman, he knows everything you ever did. Yet, that does not disqualify you from the living water, from eternal life. Same applies to me. He saved me out of darkness, gave me new life in him. He can do the same for you. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'll leave you with this line from Matthew Henry. He says, no past sins can bar acceptance with him, believing in him as the Christ, the Savior of the world. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this offer of living water. We thank you so much for your proclamation of you being the Messiah, that you took on human form, came down, lived a perfect life, a sinless life, died on the cross for us lost sinners, did something that we cannot do on our own. You died to take away the sin of the world, that whoever believes in you shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Lord, let us be encouraged to go proclaim you to our neighbors, to want to nourish ourselves on spiritual food, not just earthly food, to point others towards this living water that you have so graciously offered to us. We thank you for all that you have done for us, Lord, and it's your name we pray. Amen.